All right, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and make your way to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, and no shame here, go ahead and go to the table of contents, all right? Neighbor next to you will be glad that you did. They don't know where the book is either. It's $8.95 in my Bible, if that helps. Make your way to the book of Hosea. While you're doing that, let me say a welcome to you, especially to our moms and those who are here today to be with your mom. Happy Mother's Day. And kind of like Tom was saying a little bit a while ago, Mother's Day is a great day of joy. It is a great day where we want to honor our moms. We want to love on our moms. Want you to know, mothers, that you are cherished, that you are appreciated. We are thankful for you. All right. And so all of us have a mom in some way, shape, or form. You have a mom. And some of those moms were awesome. All right. Some of them weren't. But we have a mom. For some of us, our moms, like the entire Hallmark gift card store, cannot convey how awesome our mom was, how much we appreciate our mom, how much we love our mom. And then for some of us, we didn't really know our mom. Something happened, had a situation that popped up. And we just don't know them, all right? And so for some of us, today is a great day of joy, and that is right, and that is good. We want to honor our moms. The fifth commandment says to honor your mother and your father. And so moms, today we want to honor you. We want to tell you you're appreciated. We want to tell you you're cherished. We want to tell you that you're loved. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For others of us, though, today is a hard day. It's what makes preaching on a Mother's Day or something always so hard, because you have people who are so joyful, rightfully so, as they think about motherhood and their wife and their mom or their children. But for some of us, it's a hard day because we've lost a mom and that hurts. For some of us, it's a hard day because we've lost a son or a daughter or a baby. And as a mom, today reminds you of that, and it's hard and it hurts. And for some of us, you wanted to be a mom, or you wanted to be a mom again, and for some reason or another, that it didn't happen, and that hurts. And so we want to be mindful today, both on both of those spectrums, that today is a day of joy as we think about moms, but for some of us, it is a day of difficulty. It is a day that hurts a little bit, but the good news is that wherever we're at, when we point our eyes and look upon Jesus, man, he's the answer for both of those. And so what we want to do today, whether you're in joy or whether you're in a little bit of sorrow today, is I want to point our eyes to Jesus, and we're going to do that by beginning a new series called The Dirty Dozen, all right? It's a series through the minor prophets. These are the 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament, and I really don't like the name minor prophets because that kind of gives them a bad rap. We start thinking minor league, bush league. These are second-rate prophets, sidewalk prophets, and that's not the case at all. Minor simply means shorter. The books are just shorter, all right? Like Isaiah, he's considered a major prophet, 66 chapters, okay? The 12 minor prophets in all, 67 chapters. And so in length, they may be minor, but in content, these guys are playing in the big leagues. And so today I want to kind of kick us off through the minor prophets. And in particular, we're going to deal with the book of Hosea. All right. But as we get into it, we kind of got to give you a lay of the land a little bit. And so I gave you if you've got your notes on the back of your notes, I gave you a little timeline to try to center us on some things. All right, and each week we're going to have to kind of deal with this a little bit because the prophets span about 300 years. And so just to kind of center us in on where we're at going on in a nutshell, all right, you got King David, you got King Solomon, 922, the kingdom splits. And so you've got Southern Kingdom, you've got Northern Kingdom. All right, Southern Kingdom, this is called the Kingdom of Judah. This is the line through which Jesus is going to come. This is the group of people from which the remnant comes, all right, Judah. All right, but you also have the Northern Kingdom, okay? The Northern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom is the first one to be over. Actually, they're going to be destroyed, completely annihilated. This happens in 722 when the Assyrians come in, dominate them, exile them, deport them, intermarry, repopulate with interbreeding. That's where the Samaritans come from in the New Testament, these guys, okay? But so Hosea, all right, he's prophesying at the end of the period of Jeroboam, all right? He's primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom, though he does talk a little bit with the southern kingdom as well. But a little bit more lay of the land, then we'll get into it, I promise. Jeroboam the second, all right, at the end of his reign, this is like the golden age in the northern kingdom. Economically, politically, militaristically, they expand. They get back to almost the size that they were in David and Solomon. But spiritually, it is very, very dark. We'll deal with that a little bit in a minute. It is very, very, very dark. And Hosea, so he comes in warning them, you're going to be destroyed if you do not repent and turn back to God. All right? But even, like that message, but the even bigger message of the book of Hosea it's the message of God's inexhaustible, incomprehensible love, and that no sin is so big that the cross of Christ can't cover it. That's the message of Hosea. And so in communicating this message, God's going to do what prophets do. They deal in words, all right? They're precursors of preachers. But he's going to do something a little bit different also with Hosea. He's not just going to use Hosea's words. He's going to ask Hosea to do some crazy, crazy stuff. And he's going to teach and preach this message of the inexhaustible, incomprehensible love of God through the life of Hosea. And so you can kind of think of it as a play. He's going to put on a little play. And it's a literal historical event that happens with Hosea and his wife Gomer, who we're going to meet. All right? Don't name your kid Gomer. I think Gomer Pyle. That's a bad image. All right, but he's going to paint a picture with Hosea and Gomer, and he's going to put on a little play. And Hosea is going to have the lead role. He's going to play the part of God. And Gomer is going to play the part of Israel. And so God's going to paint a picture through their lives of God's relationship with Israel, with his people, with us. Okay? All right, so I think that's enough background. Let's get into it. All right. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, all right, southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, all right, northern kingdom is Israel, it's also Samaria, also Ephraim, all those things mean the same thing, kingdom of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife. And so we're going to go ahead and stop right there because this is the first thing that's imperative that we see. All right? As we look at this play, this Hosea-Gomer play, God and his people play, the first thing that we need to notice is that our relationship with God is like a marriage. Our relationship with God is like a marriage. I mean, this is all over the Bible. Ephesians 5 that we just read, Revelation 19, Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Old Testament talks about how God is husband over us. I'll give you one specific example. Isaiah 54, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And so our relationship with God is like a marriage. Okay? The church is the bride of Christ. And so our relationship is like a marriage. Sarah and I have been married for almost 11 years. And I completely, and I know this, outpunted my coverage in every conceivable way. All right? But when we got married on August the 17th, 2002, at St. Bartholomew's Episcopal Church in Estes Park, Colorado, we said the normal vows, the traditional vows, but we also added in a few of our own. And so we did the whole for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. All right, so those were our vows, but we also added in a couple of our own, one of which was a promise to one another that I will always put you first. We promised each other, looked each other in the eyes, I will always put you first. Now, we haven't always kept that, but that was the promise. Right? But the reason that we put that in there, all right, the reason is because marriage is the ultimate human relationship. If God has called you to marriage, all right, it is to be the supreme human relationship in your life. If He's called you to it, it's to be the supreme relationship in your life. It's the first one He created. Genesis 1, one man, one woman, all right, for life. That's His design. And so listen to me, friends, and that's a good gift, but they're not to be ultimate, right? Parents, all right? It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day again, all right? But parents, they're not to be ultimate. Now, we honor our moms. We love our moms. We cherish our moms, but our spouse is ultimate. And so just a word to the guys for a minute. If there is a choice, mama or my wife, and this is not a choice of one saying sin and one's not, all right? It's just a preference or something. You go with wife every time. She wins. You have left and cleft, if that's a word, all right? You've cleft to your wife. You've left your mom and dad. Now, we honor them. We love them. But your wife, your spouse, and ladies, your husband, not daddy, your husband wins. It's not a competition, but this is priority. This is how God has laid it out. And so parents are incredible, but they're not ultimate. Kids, I've got four of them. I love them. They're awesome. Unbelievably close to my heart, dear to my heart. But biblically, the number one priority in our lives as far as it relates to human relationships, if you're married, is your spouse. She or he supersedes, all right? And it's not even close. It's not even a close competition, all right? But positionally, priority-wise, they're to have dominance over your job, over your work, over your hobbies, over your desires, and every other human relationship. I'm not saying you don't love your kids. I'm not saying you don't honor your mom, your dad. I'm just saying, biblically, God has said, this is the ultimate relationship, humanly speaking. Your spouse comes first. They are ultimate. And so I'm going to give a shout-out real quick to a guy named Daniel Montgomery. He's a pastor at Sojourn Community Church in Louisville. Unbelievably helpful to me. I'm going to be leaning heavily on him this morning. But the Bible, as we think about this idea of marriage, I'm going to draw some strings on this in just a second. As we think about this idea of marriage, the Bible gives us several word pictures of how we relate to God, what God is like, to try and get an idea of what God is like. And so the Bible describes Him repeatedly, all right, as the King of the universe, and we're His citizens. Okay? It describes Him repeatedly as a good shepherd, and we are His sheep. It describes Him repeatedly as our adopting Father, okay? And when He saves us, He brings us into His forever family, right? But all of those things, as true and as awesome as all of these pictures are, greater than that, all right, even is the fact that our relationship with God is like a marriage, because just as our marriage is to be the ultimate relationship, humanly speaking, so God has called us to an ultimate relationship with Him. And so our marriage, all right, our relationship with God is like a marriage, and it doesn't work for God to be number two. When you're centered in on God, right, just as it is in a marital relationship, right, when you have your priorities right and a healthy marriage, all hell can break loose in your life. Work can go down the tubes. Money can be gone. Sickness can come in. A diagnosis can come in out of left field. I mean, this was our life last year. And by God's grace, Sarah and I were able to be strong, all right, together in it. And so all hell can be going wrong, but if your marriage is strong, it's going to be okay. But the flip side of that is true as well. Everything can be seemingly going really well in your life. But if your marriage is weak, if it's not number one, if it's not a priority, your life can become a living hell. And it's the same with God. Whatever's going on, His grace is sufficient. Nothing can sever you from His love, all right? Everything that He's putting into your life is for your ultimate good. Nothing can stop His love for you. Nothing can sever you from Him. Behind even a frowning providence is a smiling face, all right? We went through the book of Ruth. That's what it's all about. But apart from Him, all right, even if everything is in your life seemingly perfect, it could just be an air-conditioned train ride to hell. And for some of us, that's where we're at. You're separated from God. And this morning, He's calling you to repent and turn to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But for most of us, if I was a betting man, and I have been to Vegas, but I didn't pull any slots that time. I'll stop. But if I was a betting man, most of us in here are probably saved. Most of us in here, not all of us, but most of us in here are Christian, all right? We do have a relationship with God that's like a marriage. But it's just a relationship with God where we're like a bunch of loose Christians. Look at verse 2 again with me. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom." Told you, He asked him to do something crazy. "And have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him, notice that, bore him a son, all right? It's his son. She bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel." I'm not going to get into that today. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Notice, she did not bear him a daughter. She bore a daughter. All right? She's a wife of whoredom. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy. Not his child. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel." Here's that parallel. Hosea and Gomer, God and Israel. "For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." This is a prophecy of Jesus. "And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son." Again, not she did not bear him a son. She bore a son. This is out of wedlock. "And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" And so if number one, listen to me, is our relationship to God is like a marriage, number two is our relationship to God is like a marriage where we've committed adultery, okay? Where we've slept around on God, where we've played the whore, as Hosea puts it repeatedly. And I'll apologize for how hard that word is, the strength of that word, but the inspired and errant word of God used it on purpose to shock us. Like, if you're feeling uncomfortable that I'm using that word, that's good. God wants you to be uncomfortable because He wants us to see the weight of what is going on, because yes, that's who Gomer is. And yes, that is what Israel has done. They ran away from God and pursued the Baals, and I committed adultery with the Baals, complete with the sacrificial cult, temple, prostitution, bestiality, drunkenness, orgies. That's what I told you was a dark time in the nation of Israel. Very, very dark. And so, yes, that's Gomer. Yes, that's Israel. But the force of this word here is used to get us to see the way of our sin. Because we're Gomer. You're Gomer. I'm Gomer. We're the adulterers. We've committed spiritual adultery on God. We've played the whore. We're the wife of whoredom. This is what we do when we make God number 2 or 3 or 4 or 75 in our lives. We become idolaters, adulterers chasing after other lovers, chapter 2. For some of us, and the lover we pursue is self-glory. We run after that lover. For some of us, it's the lover of popularity and prestige and position. It's being seen in a certain light. That's the lover we crave her. What people think about us, my reputation, I'm running hard after that lover. That's the one I want. For some of us, it's a lover of education, a lover of money, a lover of security, a lover of comfort, of houses, of money, of toys, and material possessions and upward mobility. That's the lover I crave. That's what I run after. For some of us, it's the opposite. The lover we crave is to give things away so we can be the hero. So people will thank us and people will have gratitude for us and be like, oh, they're so selfless. But we're really craving the lover we want is acclaim, is praise. This one might sting. For some of us, the lover we pursue is food. It's alcohol. It's sex. None of which necessarily are bad in and of themselves in the right context. But in the wrong context, all three of them will wreck you. But some of our adulterous lovers we run after are good things. I mean, I just mentioned, you know, a couple. Some of them are good things. It's just that we've made them ultimate. And when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. So some of them are good things. Your ministry, your kids, even your spouse, if they're above God. Okay, your circumstances. That's my lover. That's what I'm really after. I want good circumstances. So that's what Mark Dever puts this. He challenges this. He says, it's almost certain that in a gathering of this many people, there are some who believe they are worshiping God, but are not. They worship what a pastor or their spouse or their friends think of them. That's your lover. They worship the blessing of God, the fellowship of his people, or the feelings that they get when they sing. That's their lover. And so ask yourself this. If your present circumstances changed, God remains the same, but your circumstances change, would you continue to worship him? Or is it simply the alignment of circumstances that you enjoy that evokes what you think is worship? If you're like me, that one hit me like a ton of bricks. And that's just another lover. We pursue, we run after good circumstances. And so there's an infinite number of lovers, and we've chased after scores of them. We are all adulterers. We are all idolaters, and we will never see the depth of our sin until we see it that way, that it's spiritual adultery. That's what sin is. It's being less than satisfied in God and going and pursuing other lovers who will satisfy us. And so think about this. Because when a citizen, all right, we did those descriptions of God. When a citizen breaks a rule, the king, he can make new rules. He can be angry, he can make new rules. When a sheep runs off from a shepherd, the shepherd's saddened because he lost a prophet. When a daughter or son rebels and goes down a destructive path, it breaks a parent's heart. But when someone in a covenant, ultimate relationship, goes and throws themselves at other lovers. Like if Sarah did that, that's a whole nother level of pain. And some of you know this pain. Some of you have walked in this pain. Some of you have caused this pain. Some of you have walked with people who are in this pain, who've been betrayed. That's Hosea. That's God. We betrayed him. And so God's saying that adulterous pain that you feel or can imagine, that's my pain times infinity. When you rebel against me and when you throw yourself at these other lovers that you crave more than me, that you want more than me, when you make anything else number one in your life. And so we are Gomer. We are the adulterer. We've sinned against God. We've run after other lovers, after other idols. We've played that part, the harlot. That's who we are. And maybe if we would meditate on that a little bit, we might kill that unintentional, arrogant, holier-than-thou, self-righteous attitude and learn to love unclean people the way that God's loved us in our uncleanliness. But that's a sermon for another day. But actually, you know what? That could be a lover. Your moral superiority, your performance, your record, how you're killing the competition with your rule-keeping. We're all adulterers. We're all Gomer. We've all cheated. And so our only hope, this is number three, is in a grace and love that we never deserved. That is our only hope. In a grace and love that we never deserved. That's why we call it amazing grace. Because Gomer ran after other lovers. Israel ran after other lovers. We run after other lovers. And God can't just look over our sin. He's too loving. He's too good. He's too holy. He's too just to do that. I mean, we've talked about it before. For him not to have wrath and anger against sin is for him not to be loving. It's for him not to be good. I mean, think about it. The guys this week that got busted, or maybe it was last week, got busted for having those girls he kidnapped and he locked up for 10 years, chains and ropes and raped them repeatedly, all right? And then if they got pregnant, he would beat them so that they would have a miscarriage. For God just be like, no big deal. How's that loving? And so God has to deal with sin. All right? And we're the ones who are deserving of it. We're the ones who are deserving of God's wrath. We're the ones who've cheated. We deserve the wrath. And if you've read Hosea this week, as challenging you guys to do, so next week read Joel, all right? We'll be in Joel next week. So if you've read Hosea this week, man, it is clear. It's on every page, God's wrath, his anger against the sin of Israel, against our sin, our spiritual adultery. It's on every page, crystal clear. I'll give you a couple of examples. Chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vats shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. He's talking, you're going to be conquered, you're going to be exiled, you're going to be destroyed. Chapter 11, verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not rise them up at all. Chapter 13, verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. And so his wrath is crystal clear against sin. This is what we're deserving of. But so is his inexhaustible, incomprehensible love. Because like in chapter 11, we read verses 6 and 7. Pick it up in verse 8 and look what he says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim. My heart recoils within me. Listen to this. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And so Israel's unfaithfulness and absolute obstinacy are not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love that outstrips the human capacity to understand. And such is the case with us and our sin. God stands ready to take us back. He stands ready to bring us home. And not just ready, He comes and does it. He comes to the rescue. He comes after us. Look at chapter 3. This is the gospel. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. These were aphrodisiacs for the cult prostitution. Verse 2, Hosea. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And so here's what's going on in chapter 3. All right? Gomer has become a sex slave. I don't know whether that's temple prostitution or she sold herself into that. I don't know, but she's on the auction block. That's why he had to buy her. She's on the auction block. Now get this. Hosea, all right, just picture this. We're going to do a little CSI Israel. We're going to take what we know of the culture, take what we read here, and do a little CSI and add this in. So paint a picture with me. Hosea's been cheated on a gazillion times, all right? Most of us would have called the attorney months ago. He's got biblical ground. If anybody has ever had biblical grounds for divorce, Hosea has it. So he's got biblical grounds for divorce, but God comes to him and says, go buy her back. Go get her. And he puts a love, inexhaustible, incomprehensible, into Hosea's heart for her. And so picture this with me. He's been cheated on a gazillion times. His wife is now in sex slave. I mean, this is just straight up sex trafficking, all right? That evil, it was going on then as well. She's on the auction block, and in walks Hosea. Men are competing, bidding on his wife. And he's come for her. He came to get her. He came to rescue her. He entered into the dark place to come and get his wife and buy her back. He went after her. He came to the rescue. And he says, you're going to be mine, verse 3, and I'm going to be yours. I've come for you because I love you. And I'm going to take you home, and we're going to raise our kids. I told you once, Gomer. You are going to be my wife. I take you, Gomer, to be my wife. And I said it, and I meant it. And so Hosea did this. He came, and it was costly to him. He paid a half of year wage for her. So whatever your salary is, cut it in half. That's what he gave for his wife. And think about the ridicule. He's the prophet. He's the holy man. He's the one that people are supposed to look to. And his wife, people know it. She's gone after. She's run after. You read through, all right? She's now in slavery. And nobody wants her now. Nobody likes her now. She's outcast. No. But that's the point. Hosea does want her. It's the play. And God wants you. God wants you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you're at, what you've been through, what lovers you've pursued, where you've been, what you've done, what's been done to you, God walks into the auction block of our lives and says, "My son for that sinner." That's the point of Hosea. For God so loved his only begotten son that he, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Should not perish. Perishing is what we deserve. Wrath is what we deserve. Anger is what we deserve. We're the adulterer, but Jesus has entered in. He's come to the rescue. He's pursued. He's taken our sin upon himself and borne the wrath of God against that sin that we deserve. He did it in our place and exchanged his perfection for our imperfection and gives us his righteousness. He takes our unrighteousness, gives us his righteousness so that now we stand clean and holy and blameless before the God of the universe not because of anything we've done, but solely because of what Jesus has done for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And so he says to us now, "I, Jesus, take you, sinner." And we've got to respond, "I, sinner, take you, Jesus." So we have to respond. That's salvation. We must respond. Israel didn't throughout the book of Hosea, and they were destroyed. 722, the Assyrians annihilated. And if we don't respond, we too will be destroyed in a place called hell. But no sin is so grievous that God will not forgive a repenting sinner. No sin is so big that God's cross, Christ's cross, is not more than enough to handle it. No sin, past, present, future, no sin. And if you are in Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation for you. There may be consequences of what you've done that can't be undone, yes, but condemnation is gone because Jesus was condemned in your place. He was condemned for you. And now in him, you're a new creation. And you are loved, and you are valued, and you are wanted, and you are desired, and you are doted over by the God of the universe who's redeemed you in Christ. And he is your husband, faithful. And so whether you've tasted it before or today for the very first time, taste and see that the Lord is good. His inexhaustible, incomprehensible love endures forever, even for adulterous Gomers like me and like you. Thanks be to Jesus. Father, for your glory and for our good, would you ravage our hearts? Would you break our hearts over our spiritual adultery? And would you bring us to our knees in repentance? For your glory and for our good in this world, do this. In the name of Jesus.